When we talk about practical things, a lot of people just think, oh, rules. You know, I'm allowed to do this, I'm not allowed to do that. We don't want to just think rules. What we want to think is we want to be wise. We want to have understanding. And so what I'm going to initially talk about is kind of a framework that helps us understand why we say certain things, or why we might argue for certain things. You put it into a context, you know, that we can understand. So, let's begin. And this is probably, you know, in some places this would be a little bit controversial, and you're quite happy for you to push back and say, wait a minute, what about this, what about that? Okay? And if you've got questions that you don't want to ask out loud, then you can text them to Sarah.
And I won't know who's texted them because I don't have any new numbers. That's what you're texting.
Okay.
Do you have any questions that, yeah.
Okay.
The number's on the screen, but do you want to write it down? My number?
What we're talking about in here, to begin with, is where does everything come from? And basically, there are two answers to that question. And one answer is that there is no creator. That is, there is no one, no intelligence, no mind that creates everything. And the other view is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if you put this another way, you could say, either the origin of everything is personal, because there's a person or a mind or intelligence behind it, or it's impersonal, which means there's nothing, only things. Okay. So we're familiar with this. We just start at this point. There's no creator, okay? So life just appears. Chemistry. Something happened. And there's life. And life is very simple. Actually, I heard Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, asked, where was life come from? Where does life come from? And his answer was, we don't know. That was his answer. So life appears, and then somehow or another, life becomes more and more complicated, complex, and eventually you get people. It's amazing. So that's the picture that you kind of hear in the media, and a lot of people just speak this message, that we evolved, it just happened, Big Bang, and all that sort of thing. There's no intelligence, there's no mind, it just happened. And of course, the other view is quite different, because it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in creating it, there's a mind, there's intelligence, there's purpose. He's doing something. And he creates mankind, humanity. So you can see the big difference in these two pictures. Now, if we look at and say there's no creator, then what are people? People are advanced animals. That's what they are. They're not anything more than that. There are animals and there are people. And people are more intelligent and they use language and stuff like that. But that's all. Some animals can fly, some can swim, some can talk. We're the talking ones, you know? That's the message there. And basically, it says that humans are just atoms. We're just a whole bunch of atoms, or a you know, a bag of stuff. Because there's no creator, it just happened, and here we are. But of course, if God has created, then what the scripture says is that we are made in the image of God. There's something happened in humanity that makes us correspond to God, that have some likeness to him, not physical, but something so we can understand or know him. And it means that we are not simply a bag of atoms, but we are body, soul, and spirit. So there's a dimension to us which is not physical, but is, it goes above that, it's beyond that. So just if we just stop there, you can see in these two ideas, there's no God, there's no creator, or there is, you get a completely different outcome when you start to think about people. And that means when you think about yourself. Who am I? What am I? Hand up everybody who thinks they're an intelligent animal. You know, I know what you said. I guess what you said. But, you know, we don't think of ourselves like that. Okay, if there's no God and we're just things that can move and talk, then actually everything is permitted, which means there's no actual morality. It doesn't mean everything is nice. It doesn't mean everything that you do is going to be a blessing. You know, you can do horrible things, but even if you do something horrible, who can say it's wrong? They can say it hurts, it's not convenient, I don't like it, but they can't say it's wrong. Because there is no moral law. All there is rocks, animals, and people. That's all. But on the other side, of course, there is a moral law. And there's something in us which says we ought to do this and we ought not to do that. And we just know that. We make excuses for ourselves, but for other people, you know, I might tell a lie, but you should speak the truth to me. That sort of idea. We've got this moral law, but of course it's a law written in us, and we're sinful people. We can't keep it. There's this huge contradiction in us that we know what we ought to do, but nobody does it perfectly. Nobody does it properly. And then we come to the question of free will or decisions, you know. But if we're only atoms and only chemistry and physics, then everything that we do is just chemistry, really. I love you. That's chemistry. You've just got chemicals in your brain that make you think that, you know. It's not really something that you have chosen to do. You're not free. You're just reacting to the chemicals in your brain. But on the other side, no, it's completely different. We're not just chemistry. We actually are morally responsible, which means if you do wrong, you can be blamed for it because you're responsible. You've got to make a choice, and we do make choices. And the choices are something that we can be held accountable for, not just, oh, you know, chemistry. And because there's moral responsibility, well, before we get to that, the end of life is what? The end of life is worms eating your body in the grave. If there's no creator and we're just a bag of atoms, then the bag of atoms eventually conks out, dies, it's put in the grave, the worms eat it. That's it. That's it. That's your life. But if there's moral responsibility, the picture is totally different. There's a choice. And the choice is to be reconciled to God or to be lost. And we've spoken about that earlier, you know, and you've heard this many times, that we are called to faith in the Lord Jesus and through his death and resurrection to be reconciled to God. Although we are sinful, although we've fallen, and you know the story from the scripture, we can be reconciled to God. So just presenting that. Is this fair? Those of you who've thought about this, is this fair or not fair? Yeah, we feel that we have free will, in a limited free will. I mean, you know, we feel we make choices, right? That's what you're saying. And so how does it work for somebody who says there's no creator, yet they genuinely feel that they are making choices? I don't know if any of you know Stephen Hawking. Somebody does. Yeah, you know? Yeah. He was that brilliant scientist who had a motor neuron disease and used to speak through something. He gave a lecture. He was an atheist. He said there's no God. He gave a lecture and it was all about this matter of free will. And at the end, basically, he said, we're totally determined by chemistry. And I read this account, I wasn't there, but I read the account of him saying it, and it said the people in the room just sort of groaned that he'd come to that conclusion. Because it doesn't seem that way, but when you reason it, it is that way. So what Fiona's pointed out is that even though people will say there's no God, it's really hard to live this. It's really hard. It's really hard to think of yourself as just a thing rather than as a person. It's really hard to think that I have no freedom. I'm just chemistry. You can't think like that. You can't live like that. And very, very, very few people do live like that or try to live like that. And most people have a sense that there's more to life than simply a heartbeat which eventually stops. They believe there's much more to life than that. And yet, if they're saying there's no God, then you can reason that if there is no creator, if the whole of the universe is an accident that just happened, and human life is part of that accident, then you can reason this and say, well, if you think deeply, this is where you're going to end up. So I think the issue is people don't think it through. That's all. It's not that it's not there, but it's just we don't think it through because you can't live like that. That's all. What else? I mean, is it fair?
I have a question, but it's not related to that.
Nothing to do with this?
No, it's related to your thing.
Yeah, shoot.
You know, on the left side, why is there a cross when like, someone dies? What does that mean?
Why is there a cross on your illustration of the
gravestone? Oh, because people put crosses on graves.
Yeah, why?
Because Christ gives hope that transcends death. But that guy, yeah, well, I just wanted a drawing of a grave that you would recognize instantly as a grave. And there could be plenty of graves with crosses on them, but the person underneath didn't know Christ. All right, so are we okay with this? Can we go on? What do you got? Anything? Right. Well, there are lots of stories about creation. Christians and Jews, of course, have that creation story in common. And even Muslims believe that God created the heavens and the earth. So that accounts for a good part of the world's population. Then, you know, within Hinduism and a lot of the tribal religions, there are stories about creation. I think it's only, I could be wrong about this, but I think that it's only modern man with all their science and technology that is clever enough to say that there is actually no beginning, no intelligence. I think everybody else has a story. But I think you can, well, I like to quote a guy called Francis Schaeffer, who wrote quite an interesting book about this sort of thing. But he said that this Judeo-Christian, like the Old Testament, description of creation and the creation of man, he said it's not the best explanation of the way things are. He said it's the only explanation of the way things are. Because other explanations, you know, to say that we were created by a giant lizard or something like that really doesn't stack up with the reality of what humanity is. But this account, and if we move on from this a little bit, I think we'll make this point a little bit clearer.
Yeah. What does God think about people who've never heard of Christianity at all? Like...
Yeah, well, that's a big question. So you're saying, what's the situation with people who know nothing of Jesus, for example? That's what you're saying, which would include not only sort of people who've lived in the backwoods of Africa or something, and it would also include infants, people who die very young, and it could also include people who are born with a disability that is significant, that they couldn't comprehend. So the answer to that is not in the scripture, in the sense that the scripture doesn't say, tell us, what happens to babies that die after 1 week? But what it does tell us is that God is just and merciful, and that he sent his son to be the savior of the world. And so my answer to that question, which is important, is simply that I trust God, and I know whatever he does will be good and right. But what is also in the scripture is a calling to us to spread the news of the gospel, because to know the Lord, and especially to know him when you're young, is a huge advantage. It's a great blessing. So it's something that we need to pursue. So if we keep this idea, this model, and you know, you need to think about which side of this, which side you're on, whether you're saying there is no creator or whether you're lined up and saying, well, there must be, and then following through the implications. If you say there's no God, I'm not interested, forget it, well, you're on the left. Okay, so if we think about that question of who am I, or the word that's used so often nowadays is identity. Who am I? What am I? So I don't have an identity as a person if there's no creator and I'm just an accident. Do I have to create it? Where do I get my identity from? Nowadays, people say that you have to create your own identity. And people do that on the internet, you know, to try and create an image of themselves, an identity. But on the other side, I have an identity immediately. As soon as I can think, you know, I'm God's creation. I am a person created in his image. I am therefore unique, a singular person. And I'm known by God because he is the creator. And because of who God is, I'm loved as well. And of course, I'm male or female because I'm God's creation. So this identity doesn't have to be created. It's there. It's God's gift. It's you in this context, you know immediately, this is who I am. I am a person. I have worth. I have dignity. I am valuable because I am a person. I'm not an animal. I'm not a thing. I'm a person. And in our hearts, all of us know that's true. We can get really depressed at times and we can get upset and we can feel worthless and so on. We can have those feelings. But when we come back to what's the truth, then this anchor holds. And this is a truth that if people knew this, well, such a blessing to know this. So if I'm just sort of completely at sea, you know, I don't know who I am or I'm just a thing, then there's no certainty about anything. And that's the logic that's been pursued in nowadays, you know, that people say, oh, you've been born in the wrong body. You know, nothing is certain. I'm not even male or female. You know, oh, that's just biology. Actually, you can be something different. Oh, yeah, can I be a bird? You know, it's so confusing. And you know, we have an epidemic now of, particularly amongst younger people, of anxiety and depression and mental health problems and so on. And why is that? Well, part of the answer is this confusion, no foundation, no certainty. Who am I? What am I? But on the other side, it's completely different. I have an identity. I have a place to stand. And now I can grow, I can develop in the identity God has given me. I don't have to figure out whether I'm a man or a woman. I know what I am. And that's God's gift, and that's the person that he's created and he knows and he loves. And so I can just, okay, move on, grow, develop, fulfill what God has for me. You with me so far? Is it okay? Okay, let's try something else. Let's apply the same thinking to relationships. I'm just speaking, this is just generally about relationships, all sorts of relationships. On one side, it's all about me. It must be. Who cares about you? You're just a bag of atoms. So I will take advantage and look after myself. What's the saying? Look after number one, you know. Who's number one? So, you know, if you live on this side, if you try and live this life, then you're entitled, you would think, just to take advantage, to use anybody for anything, just for your own benefit. It's kind of like, you know, the animals that feed on other animals. You know, just, I'll eat you because that'll make me healthy. I'll destroy your life because it's to my advantage. That sort of thing. But on the other side, I'm actually made for relationships with God, with family, with friends. And, you know, I mentioned that this message in the scripture is not the best, but it's the only explanation. Why is it that humans need love? And why is it that humans find that love is the most important thing? And, you know, we've talked about this before, but when people are dying, this is what they focus on. You know, the plane is going down and you've got to make a phone call. And what's the phone call saying? I love you. You know, to your wife or your children or something. Because seems to be the only thing that makes sense, ultimately. Why is this? Why is being lonely such a dreadful thing? Such a painful and difficult thing? It's because we are created in the image of God, and God is three in one. God is in fellowship, or God is in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And being created in God's image means we are created for relationship. We're not created to be single in the sense of just entirely our, you know, separate from everybody and everything. Just, what does it say? No man is an island. You can't be like that. We're made differently. And so, if we say we're created by a God who is just one, there's no explanation for this need for relationship. But if we're created by God, who is Trinity, we've got the explanation. That's why we are made in this way. So, where can I find fulfillment if I just use people? I can't find fulfillment. I might get temporary satisfaction, but not fulfillment. But I can find fulfillment and fruitfulness in these relationships, in the way that I don't just feed upon other people, but I actually serve other people, which is love being expressed in relationships. And again, you know, you think the human race exists because of marriage. Because in marriage you get children. And here's a relationship which all of humanity has known since the beginning. The relationship of two becoming one. It's foundational to what we are as humanity. And it's explained by the fact that we're created in the image of God. So, yeah, I think that's the framework. That's the This is the logic behind some of the things we say we ought to do and ought not to do, and the things that are we're directed into and things we're directed away from. So this is a framework, and we can try and apply this later on as we talk about other things. They who have deliberately designed this stuff to get you to do it so that they get your eyes. And, you know, it's big companies making a lot of money and employing neuroscientists and people like that to design this stuff to get you hooked. So, you know, when it's not accidental, it's not just you. You know, just something to do with me that I'm doing this all the time. Is they've designed it to make you do that. So you really got to, you know, as an individual, you've got to say, I'm not going to go with these guys. I'm not going to just, you know, make money for them. I got to take a stand and make my own choices.
All right. So now,
how does it affect your? You know, getting enough sleep and living a sort of a properly ordered life, and how is it affecting your faith? You know, we all know physically, if you eat garbage, you'll end up pretty sick. And mentally, if you feed on garbage, you don't expect to come out shining, you know, healthy. So, you know, if you spend a lot of time on some of these things, then you find, yeah, the Bible is kind of, you know, pretty boring, it's over there, it doesn't have much to do with me. Perhaps you ought to think about why you feel that way and why your faith is sort of heading downhill if you've been just consuming all this other stuff. But that's, yeah. The sexualized stuff there is because it's really good bait, and it's really good bait particularly for young men. It'll get them in, and it'll get them trapped. And it's a negative. It's a bait for men, but what's bad for men is bad for women, because women become objects. They lose their peopleness and become just a thing. That's essentially what the sexual stuff is doing, and it's corrupting something that is actually a gift of God. So it's not, you know, there's an idea that, we should be really comfortable with all this stuff, you know, it's all natural, or we should be able to just sort of talk about it and so on. But that's simply not true. It might be true if you're on the left-hand side and there's no God and there's no creator and we're all just atoms, well, you can do what you like. But on the other side, you've got intention, you've got purpose in the what God has created and in the way he's created us. And everybody knows if something is made for a purpose and you use it for a completely different purpose, you're likely to mess things up. So in essence, it is shaping you. It's giving you ideas. It's telling you things which are presented to you as if truth, but are actually falsehoods. And of course, it gets into gross evil that you're meant to just accept. And, you know, it's very, very harmful. Okay. pornography, you know, nowadays, I guess, pornography is extremely explicit sexual activity. And when we're young, we're very curious, and we become increasingly curious about the opposite sex, and we become curious about sexual intimacy. And pornography attempts or appears to answer this question of your curiosity, you're wanting to find out things, but it's answering you in a lying way, in a satanic way, because it's not telling you what God has given. It's rather, it's distorting that and corrupting that. So pornography is what should be private and what should be, so to speak, is sacred the right word, but it's what's a unique relationship between a man and his wife and is private with them is suddenly sort of put on the screen and publicized, and then and all sorts of distortions and dare I say perversions are advertised as normal. That's pornography. View to this. And so we begin with unique human beings, created people, not things, nor merely animals. So I'm going to make four propositions, and they follow one from another, and they're easy to remember. So the first one is that it is God who created us as sexual beings. It is He created us as male and female, and it's He who designed the way in which children come into the world. So we're not embarrassed about that, or we're not trying to push that away to the side. This is actually God's created creation. So that's the first principle. Now, the second thing is that God created this sexuality for marriage. And it is intended for marriage. It is a part of marriage. It is a good thing in marriage. And of course, it's also the means by which children come into the world. But a marriage, a family, is what children need to grow up into the world. So it's all part of one. So the first thing is our sexuality is from God. The second thing is our sexuality is designed by God for marriage. And there's another aspect of that, but we'll be quick. And marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. This is also God's design. And when Jesus was asked about this, He demonstrated it by going back to the beginning. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and made two one. And then He said, what God has joined together. This is a gift to humanity, marriage. And it's intended to be a lifelong union between a man and a woman. Now, we know that marriages break. We know that people die young and so on. We're just talking generally about God's purpose. And when we understand His purpose, we know better how to think about other things. So that's the third thing. And the final one is that life is for God. Whether you're married or single, whether you're an adult or a child, we are called to live for Him, not for living for ourselves. So you can summarize, and I took this from a talk that a man gave, and he put it very briefly like this. He said, God is for sex, sex is for marriage is for life, life is for God. How easy is that? Want me to repeat that? God is for sex is for marriage is for life is for God. So that's basically what I've said. There's a framework. This is God's thought. But of course, now we have to deal with the details. And so we raise some questions about dating and related things. So we'll just look at, I'll just put up these six questions, and then we'll go from there. First is not really a question, it's a statement. Dating is just normal, just forget about it, leave us to ourselves. Second, you need to get to know the opposite sex, don't you? Third is it okay to date a non-Christian? Now we're talking to people who've committed their life to Christ here. Next one is, what do girls want in a relationship? And then obviously, what do boys want in a relationship? Yeah, that provokes you, doesn't it? And the last one is, what are the boundaries? Two guys might be particularly close friends, two girls might be particularly close friends. We don't call it dating. It's a relationship with the opposite sex. But hey, I know people who are boys, girls, and you know, we know friends who are in the opposite sex in the same youth group, in our families, you know, we know our cousins and so on like that. So we have these friendships with the opposite sex. We don't call that dating. What do we call dating? We call dating when two people, a male and female, pair off and together have a special relationship. And what's the difference in that relationship? The difference is the element of sexuality in that relationship, isn't it? That's the difference. So if we recognize that dating is it sounds a bit odd to say, it's a relationship with which at its heart is sexual in the sense that it's a unique relationship between a male and a female. So if we say that our sexuality is for marriage, then shouldn't we be saying that if I'm going to pursue a relationship with, if I was speaking of myself, if I'm going to pursue a relationship with a girl, then wouldn't I be thinking that since this relationship has its essence something that is sexual, shouldn't then I be thinking that this relationship is about marriage? That's where I'm headed. In other words, this person becomes a special friend because we are thinking about marriage, ultimately. Does that make sense? That's kind of the definition. There's something else, but I can't remember. I mean, do you disagree with that? Because if you say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to follow the Lord, and I'm going to have a sexual relationship, I don't mean there's you know, great sexual intimacy, but essentially this relationship has that sexual element in it because it's dating. It's not just merely friendship. It's not just me chatting to my cousin or something like that. It's different, and this is the difference. So if I'm a Christian, then shouldn't I be thinking of that in the context of ultimately marriage? If I'm not thinking like that, what am I thinking? In relation to dating a non-Christian, do we want to witness to people? Yes, we do. You know, do we want to cut ourselves off from other people? No, we don't. Do we despise people who are not Christians? God forbid. We don't. We respect and appreciate and honor and can serve as we can. But, you know, if we're thinking about a marriage and we're thinking about I'm going to walk with God in my life, then it just makes no sense to say I should pursue somebody or be on this pathway towards marriage with somebody. Well, Tim said, this person respects what I am. Well, that's probably true, but there's one more word that you have to say. They also reject what you are. So how then do you walk into a life together like that? You know, and you know, a friend of mine said to me the other day, when you're dating somebody, you're seeing them as the best you'll ever see them because they're on their best behavior. And in that relationship, it's just so common, you know, to, oh, you want to do that? Oh, I'm happy to do that with you. Oh, you don't want to go? That's fine. I don't want to go either. You know, very obliging, very willing to fit in and you know, all that stuff. But later, it's not going to be like that. You're seeing them at their best. And you know, people have got lots of sad stories about that.